resurrection of Jesus Christ is the single most important event in the history of the world. Now, I'm well aware that such a definitive statement made with such perfect surety and conviction can be shocking and even off-putting to many people. You know that. After all, we live in a culture that has degenerated to the point wherein absolutes of any kind are at best seen as narrow, harsh, and unfeeling. And at worst, absolutes are seen as bigoted, tyrannical, and intolerant. And if there's one thing that will not be tolerated, it's intolerance. Right? Lighthouse Bible Church exists for the purpose of proclaiming the truth of Jesus' resurrection. Actually, we exist for the purpose of proclaiming every word of Scripture as true. But as we do that, it becomes clear that the entire Bible, from start to finish, centers on God's divine plan for the redemption of sinful men. And that plan centers on Jesus Christ and the fact that he was resurrected from the dead. He himself said in the opening words of Revelation, "I am the living one, and I was dead, and behold, look, I am alive forevermore." That's how he starts Revelation. And so I will say it again, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the single most important event in the history of the world. And I'm staking my eternal future on that, and I hope and pray that you are too. Not only is Jesus' resurrection the most important event in the history of the world, it's the center, the core, the heart, if you will, of the Christian gospel. When the Apostle Paul wrote his letter to the church at Rome, he made it clear that belief in Jesus' resurrection from the dead was necessary for salvation. You can't be a Christian and not believe in the resurrection. Romans 10, 9, and 10. These are familiar words. Listen, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. The point is that regardless of how good people may be, regardless of what they have done, are doing, or may do in the future, and regardless of what they may call themselves, if they do not believe in Jesus' resurrection, they are not Christians. Now, I know those are fighting words, but that's what Scripture teaches, and not just peripherally, centrally, clearly, repeatedly, and firmly. This is as basic a biblical truth as there is. It has stood for 2,000 years, and it will stand throughout eternity. But to the culture in which we now live at the dawn of the 21st century, that biblical truth is received by most of the world like pouring salt in an open wound. While much of the world rejects the resurrection of Christ, it also rejects the fact of the eventual resurrection of everyone else as well. Every human being who has ever lived will live forever. They will either live in eternal comfort and joy in heaven, or they will live in eternal pain and suffering in hell. Those are the only two possibilities. Some wag once said, Cleveland is not the third possibility. There is no third possibility. It is heaven or it is hell. That's it. Jesus said so. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. We're going to be running back and forth between Matthew, Luke, and John quite a bit this morning, so get your page-turning fingers ready. John, chapter 5, verse 28. Jesus speaking about this very thing. Do not marvel at this. Don't be surprised by this fact. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice. and shall come forth, be resurrected. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Now, there's an important point to be made here about these deeds. In and of themselves, good deeds and evil deeds, these that Jesus is speaking about, can neither save nor condemn. No one can be saved by good deeds. The world doesn't believe that either, do they? No one can be saved by good deeds, good works, or anything else. Rather, within this context, these good and evil deeds simply serve to provide proof or evidence of one's nature. Jesus said, "All who are in the tombs shall hear his voice, and all who are in the tombs shall come forth." Now, if you were to do a serious study of resurrection, you would find that that takes place at the same time. But throughout the course of redemptive history, all will come forth. The saved before the millennial kingdom, the lost after, but that's neither here nor there right now. All will come forth. Those who have rejected Christ and his gospel will be judged and condemned to hell. Revelation calls it the lake of fire. They will not be annihilated, as is the teaching of some. They will be alive. They will spend eternity in conscious torment. Jesus spoke of this in Matthew's gospel. At their resurrection, the resurrection of the lost, he will say this to them. This is from Matthew 25. "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." By the way, just as an aside, I've heard some people say that a loving God would never send people to hell. Well, the fact is that the eternal hell, the lake of fire, was never prepared for people. It was prepared, as Jesus said, for the devil and his angels, the demons. But consider this. Since there are only two possibilities after you leave this life, either with Christ or against him, there is nowhere else to go. In the new creation, there will only be with him or without him. With him is heaven, without him is hell. So that's the issue, and when someone says to you, "Well, a loving God wouldn't send people to hell, he didn't make hell for people," you can say, "Well, that's right. He didn't make it for people. But if you reject him, there's no place else to be in eternity future." So just park that in the back of your minds if it's useful at some point. In John chapter 11, Jesus went to the funeral of his friend Lazarus, one of Lazarus's sisters, and you might turn to John 11. One of Lazarus's sisters, Martha, was understandably grieving at the loss of her brother. John 11:23. And Jesus said to her, this is so clear and so pointed and so straightforward and so without any wavering. He said to her, "Your brother shall rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Martha understood that. But Jesus said to her, verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies." Later, shortly before Jesus went to the cross, he said, "Because I live, you shall live also." That's John 14:19, by the way. This truth, "because he lives, you shall live also," was at the core of the church from the first day of its existence. In fact, on that very first day of the church's existence, in the very first sermon preached by the very first preacher, Peter, the Apostle Peter, he said this, Acts 2, chapter 2, verse, starting at verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. By the way, this is only a month or so after, right? 50 days after the crucifixion. Verse 24 of Acts 2. And God raised him up, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in death's power. You couldn't keep Jesus in the grave. Impossible. You can't kill God. That's the point. You can't do it. It was impossible for him to be held in its power. This theme of resurrection continues throughout the New Testament. Paul, John, Peter, they all write about it. The resurrection is where Satan was defeated. In Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, he asks two rhetorical questions. O death, where is your victory? Since the resurrection. Where's your victory, death? Where's your sting, death? The rhetorical questions aren't answered, but you get the point. Go on. Jesus has been raised from the dead, and in the process he has conquered death, and its victory and its sting are gone. If you repent, if you trust Christ and Christ alone for salvation, and, back to Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus Christ as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And that's what we're here to celebrate this Resurrection Sunday morning. So by way of review, Jesus died about the ninth hour, 3 p.m, on the Friday previous. The Sabbath would begin at sundown, 6 o'clock, by which time the Mosaic law required that all dead bodies be in the ground, so as not to defile the Sabbath. Knowing that Jesus' body would be thrown into a mass grave, unless he acted immediately to prevent it, Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin, being a disciple, and I'm reading now from John 19:38, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body, and Pilate granted permission. He came therefore and took away the body. And Nicodemus came also, who had first come to Jesus by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight, about 65 pounds, the way we count things. John 19:40. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Then Luke tells us that a number of the women who had been at the crucifixion and had watched Joseph and Nicodemus do their work, Luke 23:55 says, now the women who had come with him out of Galilee and followed after, and they saw the tomb and how his body was laid. So you can picture this. They watched Joseph and Nicodemus take Jesus' body down, wrap it, and carry it to the tomb. So they knew where the tomb was. They watched. They followed along, probably at some distance, as would have been typical of the women of that era and that culture. They saw where he was laid. And then they went home themselves and prepared spices and perfumes. All of this done before sundown. It was a busy 3 hours. And then on the Sabbath, Luke 25:56 tells us that they rested according to the commandment. They obeyed their religion. And that should bring us right to Sunday morning, shouldn't it? The first day of the week. But there's a day in between, isn't there? This narrative in Luke 23:56 ends about 6 o'clock on Friday. And if we jump right to Sunday morning, we're going to miss something. What happened on Saturday? that day in between. What happened on the Sabbath? Well, the women did what the law called them to do. They rested. Apparently, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus obeyed the Mosaic law as well, and they rested. Apparently. But what about the Jewish religious leaders? What did they do on the Sabbath? Did they rest? No, they didn't. Matthew 27. Go there. Matthew 27. Go there, please. Jenny said I should be more careful about that. So please go there, if you will. I'm not up here to command you to do anything, right? Matthew 27, verse 62. Now on the next day, which is the one after the preparation, the Sabbath, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. And they said, "Sir, we remember that when he was alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I'm going to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, unless his disciples come and steal him away, and then say to the people, 'He's risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "Fine." I can't help but think that Pilate was really kind of worn out from all this. You remember, he didn't think Jesus was guilty of anything. It's like these people, you know, just fine. You want a tomb guarded? Fine, go guard it. That's the way I see Pilate here. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go. Make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure. And along with the guard, they set a Roman seal on the stone. Not only is the stone in place, but it's guarded by Roman soldiers. And the seal of Rome is on that stone. Basically what that means is, you don't mess with this. And there's a great irony here. On this day, this Sabbath, the 11 disciples, these brave, strong, tough guys, are hiding in mortal fear of their lives. They're all in hiding. Taking on Roman soldiers, or even the temple guards, was not on their agenda that day. And even if they had the courage to try, what would they do? Besides, they really didn't expect the resurrection. They were not yet the men they would become at Pentecost, okay? And think about this. If the disciples had tried and succeeded in stealing Jesus' body and then disposing of it, they would have known the resurrection was a lie. Those 11 guys would have known it better than anyone else anywhere. So I ask you, would they have spent the rest of their lives preaching and teaching and suffering persecution for that lie? And would they have all gone to their, and faced their executions, gone to their deaths? And of the 11, we know that 10 of them died, frankly, horrible deaths for Christ. Would they have done all of that? Would they have laid down their lives for what they knew all along was a lie that they had perpetrated? I don't think so. So in the religious leaders' efforts to prevent a different lie that the disciples had taken Jesus' body, they actually helped to discredit a much larger one that Jesus was not resurrected. And once again, we see that God will always accomplish his purpose. Sometimes he will even do it by using the best efforts of those who hate him. Such is the sovereignty and the power of God. But on Saturday, the Sabbath, the grave is secure. The Jews have seen to it, and the Romans have seen to it. Luke 24, verse 1. Would you stand with me, please? But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, the women, bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened that while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling apparel. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise again?" And they remembered Jesus' words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and all the rest. And they were Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, and the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. And these words appeared to them, the apostles, as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had just happened. Please be seated. I have a really hard time finding that I have any use for these 11 apostles, because in the Gospels, they are such wimps. They are such, I'm sure we would be the same. And one of the things that we're going to find out when we get to the book of Acts is these guys are going to have the same names, but they're not the same people. These guys who are such losers, such wimps, such cowards. Now, boy, they're going to come alive when we get to the book of Acts. But, anyway, speaking of Acts, years later, when he preached to the pagans on Mars Hill in Athens, the Apostle Paul said that God, this is Acts 17:31, God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So you see, when the gospel went out to the Gentile world, how was Paul preaching it? What was he saying? The resurrection. The resurrection. Christ is raised from the dead. That's the point. Now, Brett opened our service this morning by reading the Apostle Peter's words. Let me repeat just one of those verses. This is Peter opening his two letters to the church. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." You see, it's core, it's central, it's the heart of it. Now this morning we're looking at Luke's account, primarily, of that proof and of that hope. So back to Luke 24, verse 1. "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus." The first century Jews did not name the days of the week like we do. Their week centered on the Sabbath. Everything, every day of their week was either 2 days before, 3 days after, whatever, 2 days until. Everything was centered on the Sabbath. The days were numbered, they weren't named. They were numbered in relation to the Sabbath. Sunday, the first day. Thus, Sunday was the first day of the week. Monday was the second day of the week, and so on it went until the next Sabbath. But we do not have a Sabbath anymore, because the Saturday that Jesus was in the tomb was the last Sabbath. Jesus is our Sabbath, our rest, not Saturday. Well, for that matter, not Sunday. Jesus is our Sabbath. The New Testament makes that clear. He is our Sabbath rest. So honor, in what we do, we honor the Lord's resurrection, and the church worships on Sunday, the first day of the week. Now, the women came to the tomb at dawn. All four gospel writers say the same thing, but like four different people describing the same event, we describe it in different terms. It's very interesting. This is just a snapshot of how the gospels are all different, but all the same. Matthew says, or Luke, where we're looking, calls it early dawn. Well, how would you describe early dawn? What's the light? What's the light going to look like? Early dawn. Matthew says, as it began to be dawn. Mark says, when the sun had risen. John says that Mary Magdalene was the first to arrive. And she got there, John says, chapter 20, verse 1, while it was still dark. So the sun is probably just below the horizon when Mary gets there. The others get there, and it's just breaking. The sun is rising. So you know what it looks like outside at that time of day. Mary saw that the stone had been rolled away, and she didn't go in. She saw that, and in the half light, it was obvious. The stone was not in front of the door or the opening. She turned and fled, assuming that someone had stolen his body. She fled because she knew the tomb was empty. She just knew it. And the guards had also fled. The guards were terrorized. And now, of course, we know why. They would have been terrorized because when an angel appeared, broke the Roman seal, and rolled away the stone, that probably would have gotten their attention. Can you imagine that? And second, they would have been terrorized when they realized, as any military man would, that he would be facing the wrath, or they would be facing the wrath of their superior officers for failing in their duty to guard the tomb. What could they do? Well, they could go to the chief priests and plead for some help. They could plead for some cover. They could beg for some excuse. You guys are important. Help us here. Some excuse that would shield them from a court-martial and probable execution for dereliction of duty. Matthew 28. Go ahead and turn there. Matthew 28, starting at verse 12. This is speaking now of these soldiers, these guards. And when they had assembled with the elders and counseled together, they, the elders and council, gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "All right, here's what you say. You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." Let me stop there for a minute. Anybody who's been in the military, I don't care what branch, if you're on guard duty, sleeping is not a good idea. It doesn't work out well. And this is what these guys tell these soldiers to say. "Well, they took his body while we were sleeping." Like that's going to get them out of trouble. And the next verse. Verse 14 of Matthew 28. The elders and chief priests say, "And if this should come to the governor's ears, Pilate, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. No problem." And the soldiers took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. This day being the day that Matthew wrote his gospel, probably 30 years or so later. But of course, that same lie is told today, isn't it? It's not only just, it didn't just live 30 years, it's lived 2,000. And by the way, there's no record of what happened to those guards. I hope they would have taken their money and found a nice cruise ship and headed west in the Mediterranean somewhere. It would have been a good idea. But we don't know what happened to them. But here again, we see those who deny the truth of Christ's resurrection indulging in lying, in deception, in corruption, and in bribery. Around you today. There's no end to lying, to deception, to corruption and bribery. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. If the first lie you come up with doesn't work, you come up with a bigger one, right? If that one fails, you just double down on the deception. You look the other way at corruption, and you use your power and your influence and your money to get what it is you want. Thus, the truth becomes whatever those in power want it to be. Does that kind of sound like watching the evening news? That defines our government today, doesn't it? Luke 24:3 says that the women did not find the body when they entered the tomb. When someone questions the reality of Jesus' resurrection and your belief in it, you may want to remember this. The Roman soldiers knew the tomb was empty. The Jewish leaders knew the tomb was empty. Peter and John and Mary Magdalene and the others knew the tomb was empty. And none of them, neither those who loved Jesus, nor those who hated him, nor those who were mere bystanders doing their duty, none of them had any rational explanation for it. Jesus Christ had been resurrected from the dead, period. Luke 24:4. And it happened that while they were perplexed, the women, that while they were perplexed about this, that's an interesting word. To me, I'd ratchet it up a little bit from perplexed, but that's okay, you get the point. And it happened that while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling apparel, and as the women were terrified, they bowed their heads, faces to the ground, and the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee." He's told you this. He told you this repeatedly. Over the last 3 years, weren't you listening? Is what the angel is saying? Verse 7 of Luke 24. He said that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men to be crucified and on the third day to rise again. As the women try to deal with the reality of Jesus' missing body, their confusion when they see these two is replaced by great fear. The word in the Greek is very interesting. It's emphobos. We get the word phobia from it. Phobia means panic, terror. These women are terrified. Two men, and John's Gospel, by the way, describes them as angels, suddenly materialize before them. Now remember, it's not fully day yet. It's just the sunlight. It's just early morning. You're standing in a cemetery, and all of a sudden, wow, everything lights up around you. And there are two men in dazzling apparel standing there. And one of them asks, and I paraphrase, So what are you doing in a graveyard looking for somebody who's alive? Is that a great question? What are you doing in a cemetery looking for somebody who's alive? This is the first announcement, by the way, that Jesus is alive. And it comes from heaven. It comes from heaven. And it's essentially a mild rebuke to these women. A mild rebuke, but a rebuke nonetheless. Jesus had told them he would be resurrected. And just like the apostles, they really hadn't believed him, had they? They really didn't. "We believe you, Jesus, but, well, not really." Right? If they had believed him, why did they bring spices to anoint the dead body? Look, they loved Jesus. There's no question about that. They believed in Jesus. They even had faith in Jesus. But when the going got tough, and when their natural senses told them differently, they forgot what he said, and their faith slipped. These women brought materials to embalm a dead body. Why? Well, because Jesus had told them that he would be resurrected on the third day, hadn't he? So why did they bring them? They had faith in Jesus, yes. But to use an old poker term, when the chips were down, they didn't. "Oh, we believe," but now that you're about to slit my throat, I'm not so sure I still believe. Right? Can anybody here relate to that? One of my favorite incidents, that it always just kind of cuts me right to the quick, and one of my favorite incidents in the Gospels is in Mark. There's an account of a man whose young son was possessed by a demon. And the father is desperate, naturally, for help. And he comes to Jesus. And the Lord asks him, and I remember Jesus knows what's going on here, but he wants the man to articulate it. So Jesus asks the man, this is Mark 9:21, how long has this been happening to him? And the man said, from childhood. And the man still speaking to Jesus, and it being the demon, has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But Jesus, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. You catch that? Jesus, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. And this is the verse that gets me every time, because I'm this guy, and I suspect you are too. Immediately the boy's father cried out and began saying, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Is that a contradiction? No, it's not a contradiction. Every one of you can relate to that. Yes, I believe. Help my unbelief. Two verses later, by the way, this is Mark chapter 9. Two verses later, the demon was gone and the boy was well. Listen, if Jesus says something, believe it. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what you feel. It doesn't matter what others say or what others do. He said he would be resurrected from the dead, and he was. And now he says, I am the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. See, that's not him speaking in the Gospels. That's him speaking since the resurrection. Luke 24, verse 8. So these women have been mildly rebuked by the angels, and when they hear Jesus' words again, when they hear them enunciated again, this time by the angels, look at verse 8. And they remembered his words. Oh, yeah. He did say that. I remember. And they returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. And they remembered Jesus' words. As these women run from the tomb and the two angels, they're probably in kind of a hurry to get away from them too. As they run from the tomb, the reality of what's happened begins to sink in. And Matthew says it beautifully. Listen to Matthew's account of this. And they departed quickly from the, this is Matthew 28 starting at verse 8. And they departed quickly from the tomb with fear, and Matthew adds something, and great joy. This is it. You can mix these emotions. You're running terrorized from the tomb back to where you came from, probably Bethany. I don't know. It doesn't matter. They're running back from the tomb. Terrified. And as they're running, their terror is slowly replaced by, wait a minute. He's alive. That's what's happening. And they run with great joy to report to the disciples. And behold, on the way, Jesus met them and greeted them. Remember the old cartoons where some guy is running 100 miles an hour down a road and something stops him and he puts out both feet and skids to a halt and, you know, the dust. You can picture this. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up to him and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And then the Lord said to them, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brothers to leave for Galilee. Tell them to head back north. And they'll see me there. Isn't it interesting that Jesus' first appearance was to these blessed women and not to the 11 disciples? Not even to Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who had so honored Jesus by caring for his body. Not even them. Think about it. These women were the only ones who were courageous enough to have been there and to have witnessed the entire sequence of events, the whole thing. They were at the cross, they witnessed his burial, and they were the first to go to the empty tomb. And they were the first to see the risen Lord. As their initial fear passed, you can imagine their excitement and joy. And wouldn't you expect the 11 to believe them? Luke 24, verse 11. Again, Mary Magdalene and so on, Mary, Joanna, told them, and these words appeared to them, the disciples, as nonsense. And they would not believe them. But Peter, curious enough, I guess, Peter arose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. Wouldn't you think he'd have gone back to the others and said, yeah, I've seen it too? No, he just, boy, that's really something. I guess I'll go home. The disciples' unbelief is maddening, isn't it? If anyone should have believed it, it should have been them. But the fact is, they weren't expecting it. They didn't believe it until Jesus appeared to them that evening. But one of the disciples, Thomas, was not present with the others that evening, and he refused to believe their witness of it. He refused to believe their testimony. So, finally, 8 days later, Jesus appeared to the disciples again, a second time. And this time, Thomas was with them. And finally, Thomas got the message. And Thomas believed. And you know about this verse, John 20:29. And by the way, to Thomas's credit, he did react as he should have when he saw Jesus. He fell on his knees and said, my Lord and my God. Good for Thomas. And Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet believe. So here's a question for you. Raise your hand if you've seen the resurrected Jesus. No one here has seen him? Right. No one here has seen him. Does anyone here believe in the resurrected Jesus? He said those of you who do are blessed. He said you are blessed. Because you have seen me, have you believed, Tom? Well, blessed are those who have not seen and will not see and believe. Look, there are only two kinds of people in this world, those who believe in the resurrected Jesus and those who do not. If you're among those who do, you are blessed. You are blessed today on this Resurrection Sunday, and you will be blessed throughout eternity future. And this is because you will be resurrected to eternal life in the presence of your glorious Lord and Savior himself. But if you are among those who do not believe, if you persist in that unbelief, the resurrection we celebrate today carries no blessing for you at all. It will carry only condemnation. So let me encourage you, let me urge you to take a step of faith. Look, we don't have all the answers. We won't have all the answers this side of heaven, and I'm not sure we'll have all of them then. But God has given us enough evidence so that the truth can be seen clearly, and we can trust him and put our faith in his risen Son. The tomb was empty, and there is no rational human explanation for it. There wasn't then, there isn't now. Consider all of the things for just a moment that you believe for which you have no direct evidence. Think about this a minute. You believe them because you trust the words of men. For example, have you ever flown an airplane? Did you study the physics of flight and the mechanical integrity of the airplane before you got on it? You trusted somebody. You're going to eat today, if you haven't already. Do you intend to do a chemical analysis of the food to see that it isn't poisoned? You trust somebody. You walked into this building this morning. Did you ask to see the architect's structural calculations before you came in so that you wouldn't worry about the building falling on your head? You drove here today. Did you check with all the other drivers you were going to meet on the road and remind them of the necessity of staying on their side of the white line? No, you see, you trust other people's words all the time. You didn't do any of those things, and you did it because you take sinful men at their word. You take sinful men at their word, and you put your faith in them. Therefore, you have no excuse for not believing God and His word. The God who is sinless and cannot lie. His word says the tomb was empty. Please listen to Him. Jesus said, one more time, I am the living one, and I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Believe Him, trust Him, cling to Him. And if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. On this Resurrection Sunday, we remember that the tomb was empty. 2,000 years ago, Jesus arose, and today Jesus lives. He arose and He lives. We'll sing those two songs to close the service.